Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning, and if you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, as we will be studying almost 10 verses out of that text, verse 5 through 14. Busy week. We have two student trips that got back, middle school and high school, baptism, Lord's Supper, women's event on Thursday. Man, this is exciting. This is good stuff, and just what a wonderful day to be gathered together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Joe mentioned last night, I guess there was a storm. I was asleep for most of it, but right before I fell, actually all of us here was like, did you hear that? And I was like, no, I didn't. I didn't wake up at all. But before that, she actually had, we woke up and we saw a bunch of lightning, you know, heat lightning. So who saw the heat lightning last night? Raise your hand. Okay. It was pretty impressive, really amazing. You kind of look out, and it's just flashes of lightning going from cloud to cloud across the sky. It's just beautiful, just lighting up. It was otherwise darkness, like absolute darkness. Then this light would hit, and all of a sudden you could see all the different contours and details of the clouds, and it was absolutely beautiful. It was just stunning. It was one of those moments that just makes you feel small in a good way. Just makes you think about, man, God is just so beautiful. He's so sovereign. He's so glorious. It just lifts your heart up in worship, not to worship lightning or clouds, but the God who would make such a thing and no big deal to him, and yet is so far beyond us and so beautiful. And remind me of how the scriptures record there's lightning proceeding from his throne in Revelation 4, and that he dwells in unapproachable light, and that Christ himself says that he is the light of the world and God is light in 1 John 1, and on and on and on it goes. I thought I'd do some research on heat lightning this morning, because I was taught as a kid that what heat lightning is a silent lightning, because that's part of it, right? You don't hear any thunder. That happens during the summertime because it's just hot and humid, so it's just kind of big, glorious static electricity that happens in the clouds up high. And it turns out what I was taught was wrong. It turns out that heat lightning as a thing doesn't actually exist. What heat lightning is it's just big thunderbolts from a really large thunderstorm too far away to see, and so far away that you can see the light, but the sound doesn't travel that far. And the lightning itself is actually just reflected in other clouds that allows you to see the beauty of this storm that is too far away for the natural eye to perceive. So it's one of those things I say to my kids all the time, you learn something new every day. So what I saw last night was really clouds that had no, in that moment, power or light or energy of themselves, and yet reflecting the power and glory and energy and light of another powerful thunderstorm, bringing that beauty to bear on those of us who were looking last night. With that in mind, I think we do see kind of a reflection, if you will, no pun intended, on our walk with Christ. Because as I've already mentioned, Christ is light, and then in numerous places, the scriptures say that we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that we are children of light, and according to our text today, that we are called to walk as children of light, and as we do that, we will, not because of our own power or our own strength, reflect all the power and truth and righteousness and glory and morality of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gist, if you will. That's the main idea of our text as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. And we're going to look at what it means according to this text. And the idea of walking in light is broader than what we'll find in this text. But today we will look at what some ways in which Paul wants us to walk in the light, or put another way, what should a Christian's walk in the light look like? And I see six aspects of what walking in the light means according to our text. And the first one is this: a walk in the light is a walk that is, if you are a note taker, you could write down, it's a walk that is based on reality. It's a walk that is based on reality, not the fanciful imaginations of mankind, but the truth of God's word. After going through a few sins, mostly of the sexual immorality nature, which we talked about last week, Paul gives a stern warning, as it were. And this is the only warning. I went through and read the book, and I perhaps missed one, but it's the only warning that we see in the book of Ephesians, and it reads this way in verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so Paul is in this section of Ephesians where he's talked about all the glorious salvation we have in Christ, the unity we have with Christ and one another, and now we're in a section, if you will, on Christian living, and he pauses to say this, don't be deceived. You can be sure of this. You know this. And fundamentally, it says that nobody who has been born again, nobody who is a child of God can and will willfully live in, walk in, unrepentant sin. The text is primarily related to sexual immorality. I believe that that's because sexual immorality is extremely powerful and it's very, very common, as we talked about last week. But we don't want to take this to understand that sexual immorality is the kind of sin that would be what would disqualify somebody from God's kingdom, per se, or put another way, would be the true evidence of their lack of salvation. Look at a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He writes this to the church in Corinth, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Same idea. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, so some of the same categories that we see in Ephesians, but he goes on, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will, same language, inherit the kingdom of God. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, this is an amazing reality, but how should we understand this? How do we hold the tension? How do we read something like this? I know that the scriptures say at the same time that if anyone claims to be without sin, the truth is not in them and they are a liar. And yet in that same letter that anybody who makes a practice of sinning is also a liar if they claim to be born again. How should we understand this? And while we don't have time to go an entire sermon on assurance this morning, there's at least 3 points I want to make regarding this text. Number one, it's a warning against false teaching or any kind of teaching that would encourage or allow, if you will, unrepentant sin. There's a couple categories, not limited to this. We know that in the time of the writing of this letter, there is a well-known heresy called Gnosticism that would elevate the spiritual life, the soul, to all that mattered, and the sins of the body or the physical matter. All matter was evil compared to the immaterial, and so it didn't really matter what you did with your matter. See, I got puns on puns today. It didn't really matter what you did with your body because the body was going to die anyway. So just do whatever you want to do. Those types of sins are base, not a big deal. What's more important is faith, love, whatever else it may be. And Paul's saying that's not true, that we are holistic and we should honor God in every aspect of our lives. Or consider antinomianism. That's a big word for saying that we as in Christ are no longer under the law. And so because grace is so gracious and grace is extremely gracious, that how we live does not matter at all. And Paul responds to that in Romans 6, and I wanted to read this today because it even references baptism in it. After arguing so much that we will not be justified, and that means declared righteous before God by being good, but by grace alone, which is true, there's an argument. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Live means like embrace it headlong. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so if you've put your faith in Christ and followed through with God's first command to a believer, which is to be baptized, he's appealing back to that time where he's saying, do you remember when you did what Laura did this morning and you got up in front of the church and professed that you are saved by this amazing Savior, Jesus Christ, that he died, he shed his blood for you? Do you remember that? Then how can you identify with him in this sacrament, as it were, persist, continue, live in unrepentant sin? By no means may it not be. We have been raised to newness of life. We aren't saved by works, but a saved person will desire good works. If your relationship with God has changed, then your relationship with sin must have changed as well. It's part of how it goes. Whereas the Reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but a saving faith is never alone. So these are the one of these things to say, anybody who's going to tell you otherwise, anybody who's going to come into your life and say, man, God doesn't care, don't be quote-unquote a legalist, don't worry about living that way, anybody who would tell you otherwise, and they could be a religious teacher or even just a friend or coworker, is somebody that Paul is saying, don't be deceived by them. That's not the nature of faith. That's not the Christian walk. Secondly, when we read these things in the scriptures, we need to understand who Paul is writing to. And Paul is writing to a church, and so he's thinking about many of the same things that perhaps Joe and I think about before we get up to preach a sermon. And any given Sunday in this room, we expect to see believers who are, by God's Spirit, walking in righteousness, not perfectly, but trying, falling and confessing and repenting and getting up again, and we'll talk about that in a second, and those believers who are fairly confident about their place in the family of God. On the other end of the spectrum, if you will, there hopefully are people here this morning that aren't believers. That maybe you're here because somebody invited you, or you're here just to please a family member, maybe a parent or a spouse who's kind of dragging you along, and you wouldn't say that you're an actual believer. And if that's the case, man, I'm so glad that you're here. I hope that every single Sunday we have non-believers here to hear the glorious grace and truth of Jesus Christ, and we prepare every sermon as if that would be the case, that hopefully somebody here might give their life to Christ even today. And there's another spectrum of believers who are not sure in their assurance, but there's another category of people who are here this morning that I think Paul's addressing and the Word of God addresses in these letters, and it's people who are living in unrepentant sin. And what that means is people who are basically saying, either, I don't believe that's a sin, leave me alone, or I do believe that's a sin, but whatever, leave me alone. I just don't think if God wanted me to be over it, he would have fixed it by now, or whatever else we may be. And it's those types of people that I think Paul has in mind in this section. Because there's one of two realities, and both of those applications come out here. Number one, either somebody is self-deceived, claiming to know Christ, and yet living in unrepentant sin, and pretty much getting mad at anybody if they would ever suggest otherwise to them. So that's a non-believer with false assurance, and Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Or it is a believer that is, for whatever reason, living in a season of unrepentant sin, which can happen. That is possible. People who are born again can live in seasons of unrepentant sin, and yet Paul is saying, child of God, come out of that with the hope and the expectation that the Spirit of God would work on our hearts and that we would not persist in unrepentant sin. So we got to think about the categories of people that Paul's writing to. And then finally, we need to understand the difference between living in sin and falling into sin, or walking in sin and falling into sin. And it's basically this idea. 1 John 3 puts it this way, anyone who practices sin, it's kind of like a doctor practices medicine. It's the person who says, this, like I said, this is my lifestyle, and I don't care. And I'm going to continue headlong, and I'm not convicted about it, and I don't plan on changing it, and I am unrepentant about it. That is what it means to live in, to walk in, to practice sin. That is different than the believer who is convicted of their sin, who wishes to be free from their sin, who is fighting their sin. And as I mentioned last week, even if it is what you may refer to as a besetting sin, it's this thing that for whatever reason has existed, and they've been battling it for weeks or months or days or even years, and yet they are still battling, that is not the same as willfully giving yourself over to it. Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. The righteous. And it doesn't mean on the eighth fall, that's it, game over. It means there could be a continual. The number's not supposed to be specific, but the righteous may fall many times and yet rise again. So Paul is saying, do not harden your heart. Do not be deceived. Do not persist in unrepentant sin. That is not who you are. That's not the old you. You've been washed. You've been set apart. You've been declared righteous. Don't live like a son of disobedience, but live like a child of God. And that's the second aspect we see here today, that we have been born of relationship, born of relationship. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, do not become partners with them, those people who would encourage you to, tell you it's okay to, whatever, live in unrepentant sin. Why? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. He's appealing to our new nature in Christ. He is appealing to who we are in the faith. He does it throughout this entire section. I didn't put this specifically on the screen, but just to reference them, back in verse 1, he calls us beloved children. In verse 3, he says, you are saints. In verse 5, he says, you are members of the kingdom of Christ. In verse 8, he says, you are light. Walk as children of light. What's he doing? He's reminding us of who we are in Christ. And what's amazing about that is he isn't saying you once were in the darkness and now you are in the light. That would be true. He's saying once you were darkness and now you are light. Once when you had that cold, unfeeling, rebellious heart that maybe had an outward sign of religion, but inside, kind of like that Pharisaical death, that whitewashed tomb, that the reality was you didn't want anything to do with God unless it was to make your life better. Otherwise, living for him wasn't in there. That's darkness, and out of that darkness flows all kinds of sins. And it may not even be outward clear sins. It could just be pride and self-righteousness, which is just as bad, if not worse, than some of the other things that we're talking about in Ephesians 5. He's saying, but that's not who you are anymore. Now you are light. As a child of God who is light, you also are light. There's a connection there. Now, I liked math. Who likes math? Raise your hand if you like math. Raise your hand if you can't stand math. All right, that's fine. That's okay. Some of us are English people. That's okay too. I like math up to a point, but I didn't like one math class in high school, and it was geometry. I didn't. Whenever I say that, people are either like, yeah, or they groan. I love geometry, and they want to argue with me about it. Fine, you can love geometry. I didn't like it. I liked solving some of the, area or square footage of different objects I'll never do later in my life, but that's not the point. What I didn't like about geometry was the proofs. Do you guys remember proofs? Proofs were these things where you would have to say why a math equation was the way it was and then give like 7 steps on why that's true, and I hated that. Felt like busy work every time. Like, it's just true. I shouldn't have to prove this. But one of those things that was often used was called the transitive property, which I know that you've forgotten, and it basically says this, or maybe you haven't. The transitive property simply says is if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Very good. You guys passed at least one lesson in geometry. And that's the point. If A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A also equals C. So if God is light and that is righteousness and you are in God and you are light, then your life also will have light. It will have truth. It will have righteousness. There is a connection here because of who you are in Christ. There is a connection. His light, his truth, his life, his glory for him, his power over sin, those things is in us to remember your connection. And so many of the ways that even Christ would describe himself and how we were connected to him bear that out. Many of these were in the Gospel of John, which we studied a little over a year ago. He says that he is the living water. Anybody who comes to him will have that living water well up out of them and lead to eternal life. See how it starts with him? We get connected to him by faith, and then it comes through us. Similar idea again, he says that he is the light of the world. Then in Matthew chapter 5, he refers to us as the light of the world. Or he says in the Gospel of John that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so in him is life and fruitfulness. And as long as we are connected to him by faith and walking with him by the power of the Holy Spirit, so through us, this conduit of grace, we will see this same kind of fruit manifested in our lives as well. It's this connection. It's based on relationship. It's not based on religiosity. It's not based on mere duty. We do have a duty before the Lord. We should. But it's based on relationship. So let me ask an application question right now. To what degree does your relationship with God come into your mind on a daily basis? Or put another way, how often do you think about the fact that you are a saint, a set apart one, that you are a child of God, that you are a beloved child, that you are now light? How often do we wake up in the morning and think about these things as we think about Christ? Do we think about ourselves that way? When we battle with sin, do we think about ourselves like, no, I'm a saint. I'm a child of Christ. I'm a child of God. Or another kind of introspective question, what kind of positive fruit would maybe be yielded if we consistently reminded ourselves of who we are in Christ? Or what kind of positive fruit would we remind ourselves if every time we read the Bible, we weren't going at it merely for truth propositions, although those are important, but for relationship? How does this connect me to Christ through his word right now? How does this reality, as I meditate on it throughout the day, bear fruit as I abide in him? These are great questions to ask, but I believe if Paul is going to go to great effort throughout this text to remind us of who we are in Christ, that that's a powerful thing to do, and that we must also do that as well. Walking in light, thirdly, means that we will have a walk that is bearing good results. And this is kind of just the second half of what I just said. I won't spend a ton of time on this point, but look at verse 8 through 10. He exhorts us, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. In the scriptures, light typically has to do with truth versus error and morality versus unrighteousness. And you see those things written out there. Fruit of light is found in what is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we will talk about that last part next week as we see that statement reminded again. The Christian life is one where as we walk as children of light, we will bear fruit. And I just want to point out here that this is both passive and active. Okay? The Christian life, bearing fruit, even being sanctified, is both passive and active. And here's what I mean. Just by nature of being connected to Christ by faith, we have received a number of amazing things that we have nothing to do with. We've received them passively. We receive salvation. We don't earn that ever. We receive his Holy Spirit. We receive a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. We receive forgiveness of our sins. We receive freedom from the power of sin. We are adopted. We are born again. We have been given new desires that are consistent with our new nature. All of these things, and there are many more, we passively receive. God just gives them to us by grace through faith. It's absolutely incredible. And yet, when we get to texts like these, we are called to, having received these things, actively seek after God, actively try to put to death the deeds of the flesh by his Spirit which dwells in us, actively choose to do things based on these truths, or walk as children of light, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to keep ourselves from idols. We are to confess our sins one to another. We are to show kindness and love and service and gentleness and things like this. Do you see kind of how they're both there? All the power is from God. The way the branches have to be connected to the vine. The way the clouds that were reflecting, that didn't have any power in themselves, but were merely reflecting the true thunderhead further away. But don't be deceived. We are to actively make decisions. We are to actively pursue Christ. We are to actively walk in light. And one of the ways we actively do that, according to our text, is our fourth point this morning, which is we will be breaking from rebellion. And about now, you guys are like, man, this B&R repetition, that's some preaching alliteration right there. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I'm working on humility with my repetitions, my alliterations now. We're called to break from rebellion. Look back at verse 7 and then verse 11. We're instructed to, therefore, do not become partners with them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So who is them? Anybody who would tell you, encourage you to, or invite you to walk in sin. It could be a false teacher. It could be a college professor. It could be a family member, it could be a classmate, it could be a neighbor, It could be a friend, it could be a teammate, it could be a coworker, it could be anybody who is saying, hey, don't worry about pleasing God with your life. And however they explain that, you can sin that way. You can do that sexual morality. You can fill in the blank. Come with us. We have true freedom. That religious, that's just going to keep you darkened. Come to the real truth and light is the way it's framed, because the devil himself masquerades as an angel of light. Come along, let's sin. Now, what's he saying? He's not saying that we shouldn't have relationships with these people, non-believers. He's not saying that we should hide in our houses and make sure that we never, ever hang out with somebody who might say something like this to us or near us. We shouldn't work at places where non-believers work. No. That's not the biblical way. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We shouldn't hide ourselves away and try to never be around these folks. Rather, he's saying don't become partners with them. Don't be in cahoots with them, as it were. Don't be in league with them. Don't walk the way that they walk. Your best friends probably cannot be people who are encouraging you to live a godless life. You're in Christ, and your desires have changed. Your identity has changed. And now it's very possible that your friendships may need to change as well. Let me give you an example. Let's say that there's a gentleman who has spent his entire life playing video games. He's just a gamer, as they say, right? So he's a gamer, and he's 30 years old, and he still, to this day, spends the majority of his time with his friends, eating pizza, drinking Mountain Dew, and playing video games till late hours of the day. He usually plays with them, if he has a job, from after work until about 3 in the morning, and he really only goes to work to support his video game lifestyle. But now, this is kind of catching up with him. He's got some health issues because he's so sedentary, and all he does is eat pizza and drink Mountain Dew. He's realizing that, you know, he's maybe not spending the time with his life the way that he wants. And anyway, for whatever reason, he decides to pick up running. And maybe it's through another friend or somebody else just saying, hey, you should run. Like, get out of the house. Running will help. It'll increase your energy. It'll increase your mood. It'll better all these things. And so he does. And at first, it's really difficult because he hates it. But after a while, he starts to learn to really like it. He appreciates the endorphins or whatever the chemicals that running releases. What is it they release? Endorphins. Got that. Thank you. The mood, he's starting to have more energy. He's starting to feel better about himself. Some of his health problems are going away. His blood pressure is dropping. He's seeing many of the benefits of kind of engaging in this new lifestyle. And then his friends come calling. They say, hey, that video game that we loved, our favorite ever, we play it for 7 years, 5 hours every night for 7 years. It was incredible. As you probably have heard, the sequel is coming out. It's supposed to be even better than the original. We're having a big kickoff weekend. We're going to game from Friday night through Sunday night, man. Come on, you don't want to miss us. Let's game like the good old days. And he says, I'm not going to do that. That's not who I am anymore. The way he thinks about himself is he's like, I'm a runner. I know what comes with this new lifestyle. I don't mainly think of myself as a video gamer anymore. I'm actually training for my first 5K. I eventually want to do the Boston Marathon. I'm on a different path. I'm on a different walk. And being on that different path, being on that different walk will affect the friendships that he has naturally. Now, video games, Mountain Dew, and pizza, they're not sinful. I chose a benign example just for sake of illustration. But in reality, especially if you get saved maybe even later in life, because, you know, I've had people kind of joke when they were 5 years old, I don't know what friendships you come out of when you're 5 years old. Like, I'm not going to eat glue anymore. That's not who I am. I don't know. But later in life, you might come out of a lifestyle of bar hopping and womanizing, and that's all you and your friends ever did, and that's going to immediately create a conflict of interest. Or you might come out of a lifestyle where your friends are just very prideful, and they sit around talking about how smart they are all the time, and very self-righteous, and you kind of come out of that, and you understand humility and the grace of God, and quite frankly, you're recognizing that there's a dissonance between who you are in Christ and the friendships that are pulling you away from Christ's likeness. And Paul is saying it is quite possible you need to come out of that. You need to break away from having your main friends be the ones who are encouraging you towards rebellion. You cannot be partners. You cannot be partners. Again, I'm not saying acquaintances, coworkers, teammates. Those are all must happen and should happen that we might bring the gospel to bear in the lives of unbelievers. But our best friends, our partnerships, cannot be with people who are living in such a way as to show they do not care about the kingdom of God at all. 2 Corinthians 6 says something similar. Do not be unequally yoked, tied together, connected with unbelievers. For what partnership, there's that word, has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has, here's the theme, light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Birds of a feather stick together. They say if you want to know something about a man or a woman, take a look at their friends. Because we can say whatever we want to say, and yet so often the best reality of who we are, the people that we enjoy spending the most time with, and the friends that we have. So very clear application here, which is in a text full of it. What about you? What about you? What are your best friends about? What are the people that you are most connected to about? What are they living like? It's very, very practical. Please, child of God, do not be best friends with someone who is walking in sin and encouraging you to do the same. Do not, as a believer, enter into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, which is the way that text I just read is almost most often used, as in the context of a marrying non-believer, marrying a believer. Do not date someone like that in hopes of converting them. Do not marry with them. We must not tie ourselves in a meaningful way as children of God to people who are, this is a harsh saying, but it's a biblical saying, children of the devil. Ephesians 2:2. Those of us who are now walking in light cannot then reach out and do partnership with those who are persisting willfully in darkness. No, we must rebel from those scenarios. That might include a passive application that as we're just doing other things, we might have friendships just kind of fade out. That happened to me when I got saved later. I just had friends that our whole friendships were just based on bars and whatever, and we just kind of went our separate ways because it just happened. You want to go to church? No. You want to go to the bar? No? All right, I'll see you later. It just kind of worked out, but it might also require you to pray about a specific relationship, and it may require taking action. Just having an honest conversation. I love you, but I don't love how we spend our time and this, that, or the other, and I just don't want our friendship to reflect that anymore. And it might end up being the death of a friendship. It might be. Or it might be the salvation of a friend as we bring that about. And with that in mind, think about the fifth point brought out. It would bring about revelation. As we walk in light, it will bring about revelation. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So that right there goes against even church gossip who We hide it in a prayer request, and we actually just can't wait to share about all the details of all the sin that somebody's in. Paul's saying, even if you were to mention somebody's sin for whatever proper reason may be, don't even go into detail. It's too shameful. Don't even talk about it. That's not right for children of righteousness. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Light reveals the true nature of something. Light shows something for what it really is. I suppose if you're in utter darkness, you could think that you're holding on to a garden hose and it might be a snake. I don't know what species of snake would feel like a garden hose, but just roll with it. The idea is as you're walking in darkness, you might think you're on the right path or you see things clearly, and then you really, really, really don't. And light is what shows something for what it really is. Sin grows and thrives in darkness and being kept secret. The foolish young man that's going down the road towards the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7 does so at night. When Judas came with a mob to arrest Jesus, they did so at night. We could go on. So much of sin and darkness is meant to be done, must happen in sin and secrecy. And that's why I think it's so interesting if you were to be look at a group of people that are purposefully living sinful lives. I mean, the most extreme example, this would be like a gang or something. The greatest ethic of that group is don't snitch. Don't tattletale. Snitches get stitches, as they say. Me and my posse used to, no, I'm kidding. Saw a tattoo last night at the Greenwood, went out to the concert down in the Greenwood Park, and the tattoo said, death before dishonor. And that tattoo actually goes back to even military, but it's often used in common parlance, especially by gangs use it this way, I'd rather die than rat out a friend. Whatever I do, I will never expose a friend's sin. Think about, I'm not making an argument that everybody should be a tattletale, we actually tell our kids not to do that, but think about how smart Satan would be if he could get people to form a friendship based on sinning and then make the greatest ethic or moral code, whatever you do, don't tell anybody about the sin. Think about that. It's brilliant because that is moral, that is morality, that is ethics of people who are persisting in sin. The text says that we're not supposed to take part in works of darkness, but rather expose them. How should we understand this? I don't think it means that every time we see a sin, we should, you know, raise our hand and go to somebody and say, hey, they sinned. Did you know what they did? Like, parents don't love that. Teachers don't love that. Don't think God loves that. What does it mean? Well, I think it means a few things. Number one, living a virtuous life already exposes darkness for what it is. Living a virtuous life already exposes darkness for what it is. The woman who refuses to be part, or a man, of gossip convicts those who are gossiping of what they're doing in the moment. The businessman who doesn't go with his colleagues to the gentleman's club during their business trip out of love for his wife exposes their deeds for what they are. The student who refuses to cheat on the test, even though all of the classmates have the answers together, exposes their dishonesty, shows their lack of integrity. Living in the light naturally exposes the darkness. And while it might have even caused you to be reviled, it might also give you gospel opportunities. Just last week after the service, talking to a young couple here at the church, they're engaged to be married in January. The young lady lives in Greenwood. The fiance, the young man, lives in South Bend, but he's in Greenwood as a med student for medical research over the summer. And instead of living with her, he's living with another family in the church. And the whole world thinks they're weird. Why would you do that? You're getting married anyway. Save the money and live together. It's just a couple months. Get a little practice. What's it matter? All the different questions. And that whole reality, number one, immediately, if nothing else, shows other people a different, separate, better way to live, but also gives them the opportunity to answer the question, why would I do that? Oh, let me tell you why. My Savior Jesus Christ, whose ways are not our ways, and the wisdom of God is so much higher than the wisdom of this world, and because of my love for him and my love for her and whatnot, there's opportunity there that when we live for light, you might even be reviled for righteousness. And when the chips are down, somebody might come back later and say, hey, I know I made fun of you for that, but I see something different in you, and life's not going great right now. Tell me more. Tell me more about how you live and why you live the way that you do. Secondly, the way that we should expose darkness would be in the church, we should. And again, that doesn't mean that we tattletale on our fellow church members all the time, but it does mean that we consider verses like Matthew 18, which are meant to be a loving, restorative process where if somebody's living in unrepentant sin, we go to them and say, hey, you're a child of light. You can't persist in this darkness. And if they say, I'm going to persist, you bring back somebody else. You try to encourage them. They say, nope, I'm going to persist. You go through the process. So even in the church, it's not good to see a fellow church member living in perpetual unrepentant sin and look the other way. It's not any of my business. You might not be the right person. I don't really know. But the church is a redemptive community. That's part of even the core values of our church so that we can help one another expose light and bring it expose sin rather, and bring it to light that it could be repented of and healed. Thirdly, for unbelievers, I don't think Paul is saying that we should list out every single thing that they're going to do and tell other people about it. Sinners are going to sin. We don't really want to attack people's, we're not trying to make more moral people. We're trying to bring people to Christ. And so don't hear me and say that I think that maybe if you're in middle school or high school that you should, every time a classmate sins, go to your teacher. But I think as Christians, as even salt in the world, if you have a coworker or a classmate or a neighbor who is sinning and you know that through that sin they are hurting somebody, a child or somebody else, you may want to consider bringing that to light just out of love for the person who is the victim in that scenario. And then fourthly, and maybe most pertinent to you this morning, this may mean exposing our own deeds of darkness. And by you, I mean all of us, especially as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. We must think about our own sin. We must think about the other things in our lives that nobody knows about. That we think that if anybody knew these things, then they would find us out for the fraud or rejection or whatever, because we forget that no temptation has overcome us except that which is common to man. That you aren't battling anything right now that is not common, that other people have not battled. Satan will always do whatever he can. The flesh will always do whatever it can to convince you that you had better not tell anybody about your sin. But bringing the sin out, exposing the sin, is exactly where freedom is found, where healing can be. It can be scary to expose our addictions or our struggles or our feelings or our shortcomings or whatever else it may be, but I would encourage you to do that. Find the freedom in that to a trusted friend or a spouse or an elder, whatever it may be, to find that as we confess our sin one to another, that we may be healed. And then finally, the sixth aspect of walking in the light, we would be basking in redemption. Verse 14. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Isn't it amazing that we have a God who, after reading all that we just read, we could be in sexual immorality, we could be in covetousness, we could be in all the things that we read about in 1 Corinthians 6, that the holy and just God of the universe, after reading these things, partakers with people who are running against his ways, hiding sin at every chance we get, his invitation isn't, come, clean yourself up, find religion, get it together, and maybe I'll love you a little more. His invitation is simply, come to Christ, repent and believe, and Christ will shine on you. And the picture I get in my mind when I read that text is somebody maybe who's been sick and they're in the hospital for a long time and they haven't seen the light of day because of whatever their ailment is, and then they've been in the hospital for months or even years. And the first time they're wheeled out or they walk out of that hospital and have the sun on a beautiful day shining on their face, and they just bask and they say, oh, it feels so good to be healed. This is amazing. Or the person, maybe a more apt description, the person who's in jail. They're in jail because of their sin. And that's what sin does. It promises freedom but enslaves us. The person who's been in jail and maybe they didn't even get to go into the yard for rec time, they haven't seen the sun in years, and they come out, same idea. They're like, oh my goodness, I haven't seen the sun like this. This is freedom. It just warms my face. It penetrates through the chill of my bones. This is beautiful. This is glorious. That is the invitation today to the person who is a non-believer or the believer who is walking in unrepentant sin. Awake. Arise, child of light, don't persist in darkness. Do not stay asleep. Come to life, come to Christ, and he will shine on you. It's amazing. It's the promise that we have. A couple invitations, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Number one, the obvious invitation is, if you are that person who maybe you would say, I'm not a believer. I'm not a believer. I've been religious, but I'm not a believer, and I feel God calling me to himself today through his word. Answer that call. Come out of the slavery. Come out of the hiding. Come out of the darkness. Answer that call. Become a child of light today by confessing your sin, praying to God, and asking him to be your Lord and Savior, and he will forgive you and do just that. Or maybe you are a child of God, and you are listening, and you are aware of the compromise that you have let in. Come out of the sleepiness. Come out of the darkness of unrepentant sin. Be free of clearing your browsing history. Be free of covering your tracks, of having to tell lies, of feeling the guilt and despair of living this way. If you feel powerless, get help. The devil would love to have you believe that you would be ostracized or there's no hope. Those are lies. Come out of the sleepiness. Confess your sin that you may be healed. Talk to Joe. Talk to me. We want to bring you to Christ and bring his word to bear in that area of your life. We're just guys, but God's word talks about the church ministering to one another, and if not to he or I, somebody else like I mentioned, because sometimes the most healing, freeing thing you can ever do is to just come clean. And that's what God would invite us to do today. We must walk in light. It is the only path of true joy. And so I end with this: awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let me pray this morning.